going to spend our time looking at verses 8 through 17. So, to recap, what we've already seen in the first seven verses is, firstly, we saw the situation, as it were, as David saw it in verses 1 to 3. King David had seems to have been taking stock of where he is and where the country is and reflecting on it. And his assessment up to this point seems to be, in a sense, well, God's now given me everything that I wanted, everything that he'd promised me. And therefore, now is the time I need to start thinking of something really significant to do for him. And it's an understandable aim. And it leads to, I guess, what you'd call an understandable misunderstanding. Because he starts looking around and he sees a discrepancy between where he now lived in a big palace made of cedar wood and the place where the Ark of God resided, which was in a movable tent. And so David thinks that something needs to be done about this discrepancy. And apparently it never crossed his mind to give up his own palace of cedar, because obviously he was quite attached to it by this point. So instead he sort of thinks that he's going to give God an upgrade in some way. And the prophet Nathan starts thinking along the same lines. After a brief confab, he gets the go-ahead. But soon we then get God's assessment, the situation as God saw it. Because David's aim, we presume, came from a sort of a good place. He desired to honour God, and yet he was presumptuous and he needed the Lord's correction. So from verses 4 to 7, we then saw the situation as the Lord saw it. So it says, "But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, quote, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling.'" Now, we know that God doesn't literally live in a tent, but we understand what's meant here, that the Ark of God, that gold box that they'd been carrying around with them, was the symbol of God's presence on earth. So where the ark rested was, as it were, where God rested. And up until now, God basically says, you know, I've not been static. I've been a God on the move. My people have been moving around, and I have been moving around with them. Now, in passing, isn't that just a wonderful truth to be reminded of? You know, verse 7 talks about all the places where I, God, have moved with all the people of Israel, you know, reminding us that wherever God's people are, wherever we go, God is with us. He goes with us. But anyway, his question to David is kind of twofold. It's basically he's saying, well, who is the one who's going to be doing the building, and what are they going to build? So he says, would you, David, build me, Yahweh, a house to dwell in? You know, David, are you going to be the one doing the building work? To which the answer is no. Furthermore, does the Lord need anyone to build him a house? Well, no, or at least not yet. And essentially, I guess the question coming to David is, well, who are you to decide where and when I will rest? Let me just sort of pause there and ask a question. Are you, am I, content to let God say no to your plans, whatever they are? It might be that you plan to honour God in a big way, you know, through a life of particular service. So maybe the call of a missionary or an evangelist or a church leader, or in another way to sort of, you know, dedicate yourself to a particular secular career in order to glorify God, or even to seek to marry a godly spouse and raise a family to God's honour. Now, I wouldn't discourage you from any of those aims. I probably would encourage you, depending on the situation. It's right to respond to God's goodness and who he is by wanting to honour him and do things in response. But the question is here, how will you respond if God's answer is no, or not yet, or almost that's for someone else to do, because I've got something different for you to do? because that's essentially what God is saying here. He's sort of saying no to part of it, not yet to another part, because he's going to say that his son is going to build the temple, but he's then going to say, you know, I've got something else planned for you. And that's really where we're sort of picking up in verse 8 for our main focus this evening. We're looking at promises more than anything. Firstly, we're going to look at the Lord's promises to David. And then secondly, we're going to look at the Lord's promises beyond David or after David. So firstly, then, the Lord's promises for David or to him in verses 8 to 11. Because in this point, the Lord kind of graciously gives his servant David the bigger picture. He looks or points David both backwards in time to what's already happened and then also forwards to what's about to happen. And I think this reminder, firstly, of how God has already acted in David's life, it is so helpful, isn't it, for us to reflect on what God has done for us in the past. It helps to humble us so that we don't sort of think, oh, well, we did it, you know, we got there here on our own. But also it helps us to set the expectation for the future, because if this is how God has always operated, why would we suddenly think he's going to be different in the future? You know, if God has always been faithful to us, surely we should assume, knowing that he is an unchanging God, that he will always be faithful, and so on. So thinking of the past is often helpful for setting expectations from the future. And so Yahweh, first he recaps what he's already done for David. So thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you, notice that the initiative and the choosing comes from God, I took you, and where did I take you from? Well, from the pasture, from following the sheep. Basically, I found you in total obscurity. You were a shepherd boy, and shepherds were almost invisible in the society as it was then, kind of in the background, and even in his own family, David was kind of an afterthought, the youngest of eight sons. And God is saying, well, look, that's where I found you, and yet I raised you up that you should be prince, or really leader, king over my people, Israel. There's no such thing as a self-made man in the kingdom of God. It is only God who has raised him up. And then he says, verse 9, and I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And to his credit, David was aware of this. He'd made great reference to it, and presumably that's what had given rise to his architectural dreams of honouring God for what he has done. But then we find that God is not done yet with David, not by a long shot. And so in the second half of verse 9, the shift comes from past to future tense. It changes from I have done X, Y, and Z to I will do. I will do. So I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. And moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And these great unconditional promises that God is making form the basis of what's known as the Davidic covenant, or God's covenant with David, this lasting relationship that God chose to enter into with his servant. And significantly, most of what is said here is not new. God is, as it were, renewing or reaffirming the promises that he's already made to Abraham years before. So Abraham had been promised by, sorry, God had promised to Abraham that he was going to make his name great, and that he was going to make Abraham into a great nation with numerous descendants, and that he would give to Abraham and his descendants a land, and that land was somewhere that they would find rest, lasting rest. And so God is essentially saying to David, well, do you remember those promises that I made a long time ago? You know, they might have been a long time coming. Since then, you know, Israel had been in slavery in Egypt for over 400 years. They'd been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and then finally they're in the land. Remember those promises. They've been a long time coming. Others might have forgotten them, but not me, not the great I am. I haven't forgotten my promises. Moreover, I intend to keep them. And there are essentially only two things I want us to take away from this evening. And the first one is this, that the reminder that our God is a promise-keeping God. Our God always, always keeps his promises. He never, ever breaks them. If, for whatever reason, we don't receive the thing promised, it is because we have broken them. And even when we do break them, he so often brings a way for restoration through faith. God is a promise-keeping God. Therefore, we can trust his promises. In fact, probably I should scratch that and say we must trust God's promises. It's what he commands us to do. Now, I take it that David doesn't need reminding of those things because he'd forgotten God's promises. I think that if anything, he thought that God had already fulfilled them, that that's what he was looking at, you know, as he sat in his palace in Jerusalem with, you know, defeated enemies around him and so on. He sort of thinks, well, this now, is, you know, God's done everything that he promised. That seems to be the assessment of verses 1 and 2. You know, at this point, David, he does have a good name. He's renowned in his own nation, but even the Philistines know that, you know, David is the one the songs were sung about. You know, he killed his 10,000s and so on. He has got a good name. The people now were numerous. Through Joshua, they'd taken control of most of the land, and they currently did have rest from their enemies. The Philistines had been defeated. So there's a sort of point where David might think, well, this is it, basically, we've arrived. But it seems that God is saying, well, look, no, these are things I still will do. You know, you haven't seen all that I'm going to do for you. There is more for you and for the people of God. You know, you think you've got to the end of your journey and you're sort of thinking, well, what do I need to do to sit down and honour God for it? And that's not the case yet. I'm not done with you. There's more to come, much more. Now, David, in what then follows, is given an insight now into something new, or at least something that hadn't yet been revealed. I think God, in his goodness to us, didn't sort of give us the whole revelation of God in like one download in one time that would, you know, blow our tiny little minds. He sort of gave progressive revelation over the centuries of the Old Testament until we were sort of ready to hear it. And so it now turns out that the promise that God has been making suddenly takes on a new shape, as it were, or another dimension is revealed, or light that wasn't previously there is now cast to make us see another dimension. And so in this question, would you build me a house, of verse 5, is now answered in verse 11. Effectively, no, it's the other way around. The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord will make you a house. But that's obviously, it's a deliberate pun. You know, I think the Lord does have a sense of humour and is enjoys this particular play on words on houses. You know, as we've been thinking in Ephesians as well, haven't we, that a house can both be a building, but it can also be a household, a family that dwell in it. David was conceiving of building constructing a building for God, a house, and yet God's mind is on the latter, the household, a family. And he's saying, I'm going to make you, David, into a house. I'm going to bless your family, and I'm going to establish your dynasty, a royal succession, descendant to sit on your throne. Which is, again, I think a helpful reminder that God's principal work, I think I can say it like this without sort of oversimplifying or missing anything out. God's principal work in history is people, isn't it? Mankind was the pinnacle of creation that he made last and sort of put us in this position of authority over it. And mankind is the focus of God's work in history since, in redemption and so on. You know, we can get so captivated in buildings and structures, can't we? And thinking, oh, well, you know, who doesn't get excited when you see, you know, the architect's blueprints of this grand building and think, oh, yeah, we're going to be able to do all this amazing stuff, you know, in God's name, if we've got this, you know, great big impressive building or whatever it is, or even just a small building that's slightly bigger than what your church has before or whatever. But if, I think I could be right in saying that the Lord is far more interested in being glorified in people than he is by being glorified in buildings. I mean, buildings might be a helpful tool, you know, a facility to gather and to hear God's word and to glorify him. Sure, of course they are, but they're always secondary. Consequently, you know, even the most exalted building projects, like the temple or like the Sagrada Familia that's finally been finished and is absolutely beautiful structure, but they are so much less important in God's purposes than the promise here to establish David's household, his family line before God. I am going to make you a house, says God. That is, that's the big thing you need to grasp. So that's the Lord's promise to David or for David. And secondly, we're going to see the Lord's promises beyond David. The Lord's promises beyond David in verses 11 to 16. Because while this promise was made to him, by definition, it goes beyond him, doesn't it? It goes beyond his death. And that is, of course, the problem with all leaders in history, even the very best leaders, you know, political leaders, church leaders, whoever they are, they all die one day. You know, every so often a great leader rises up, don't they, on the world stage or nationally or even locally and makes a huge impact and transforms things for the better. But they all have one thing in common, they will all die one day. And often, in the case of hereditary leaders and things, their son is never quite the same as this great one who went before, and then their grandson is you know, completely the opposite and so on. All die. And so God is going to make David great, but his promise goes beyond David to his offspring. And wonderfully, we see, sort of under this heading, there's kind of three things, dimensions to this promise that he's making. And the first is that death does not annul it. Death does not cancel it. So verse 12 says, when your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, when you're gone, when you're buried, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And in the first instance, this promise is fulfilled in Solomon, one of David's sons. And that in itself is a remarkable act of grace, given the story about how Solomon came to be born, but we'll come to that another day. Verse 13 then says, well, he shall build a house for my name. So actually, David's plan for a temple, it is going to be fulfilled, but not now, later. But even this mention of the physical temple seems to be almost not an afterthought, but it's sort of just tucked into one half of a verse, and then he moves on. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom, your offspring's, forever. So the point is, God's promise does not terminate on David or with David. It goes beyond his own death. Death does not annul this promise. Next, we see that sin cannot destroy it. So verse 14 says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. So there will be discipline, and yet God's steadfast hesed love will not be withdrawn. And again, the immediate fulfillment of this is David's son Solomon and his descendants. This relationship that was going to be between God's king and God was a familial one. God would be as a father, and they would be to him as a son by adoption. Another tremendous privilege. But as well as inevitably all human rulers one day dying, also too we know that they all will fall into sin, won't they? Certainly David himself did, Solomon did, and his descendants did. And so, for example, we read in 1 Kings 11 of Solomon. 1 Kings 11 begins, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not truly, wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." Verse 9, "And the Lord was angry with Solomon." Verse 11, "Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, 'Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." Sin has consequences that David himself will find even after he has repented and been forgiven. The Lord disciplines him as he does all his children, and yet God's steadfast love was not withdrawn from them. The house of Judah continued to stand. God's hesed love was there, and he did not withdraw it for the sake of his servant David and because of Jerusalem, his holy city that he had chosen. So death does not annul it, sin does not destroy it, and neither does time exhaust it. So verse 16 brings another new element into the mix. We've had this idea of the promises being fulfilled in a king is largely a new idea since the covenants with Abraham and Moses. And now there's another element, which is the forever element. It already came in verse 13, where it said, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And then in verse 16, here we get it twice more. "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, there's no doubting that time frame, is there? You know, God has in mind eternity, always, with no change. But here's the problem. It didn't happen. Or at least it didn't happen how they expected. I mean, we don't actually know, but we assume that David and everyone else would have interpreted this promise in a pretty straightforward way, like we would have done. They would have assumed that this promise would be fulfilled by a son of David sitting on the throne, and then his son sitting on the throne, and then his son sitting on the throne, and a dynasty that was just unbroken for the rest of time, essentially. But that isn't what happened. Judah survived longer than the northern kingdom, but eventually they were carried off into exile by the Babylonians. The people came back, they rebuilt the temple, but the Davidic monarchy was never re-established. This dynasty of David, it lasted 400-odd years, more than almost any other dynasty around and about them. But it's not exactly forever, is it? So what went wrong? Had God forgotten the promise he had made? Had he made a promise that he couldn't keep? Well, obviously, it would be very easy at this point to just give the answer, well, no, of course not, which is the right answer. But I do want to just sort of pause to just consider for a moment the weight of expectation that the people of Israel would have put on these promises. These promises of this forever kingdom would have kept them going through all sorts of, both when they were still in the land and they had a bad king, he was turning their hearts away from God. You assume that the faithful remnant were still, looking at this promise and thinking, oh, it's going to get better. And then when they were in exile, this promise might still be in mind. And even then in the years, the centuries where God stopped speaking to the people after the Old Testament had been finished, this promise would have still been, absolutely alive in their minds. And of course, when you then meet Jesus on the pages of Scripture and it all seems to go wrong when he's killed and you get those disciples on the Emmaus Road saying, we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. Because again, it seems like this next, the hope that it's finally the right king coming had been keeping them going, and suddenly their hopes had dashed once more. Tragically, millions around the world are still waiting for this king, this messianic forever king to come. Thankfully, though, we know who he is, don't we? King David's greater son, Jesus. Unlike the kings of Judah, Jesus was not God's son by adoption. He was God's only begotten son. Unlike the rest of David's line, including David himself, Jesus never sinned. And so when Jesus bore God's wrath for sin, it was not for his own sins that he was disciplined, but for ours. He bore our transgressions. And neither is Jesus any more subject to death. He became so voluntarily for a time in order to die for our sins, but death could not hold him. Instead, Christ rose victorious, defeating death, and he lives forevermore. And because Jesus is God's anointed king, the King of kings and Lord of lords, that means his reign, his kingdom, will be an everlasting kingdom. This promise ultimately was not fulfilled in an unbroken line of individual sons of David, but one son of David who would live forever, Jesus. And his rule is one of perfect justice, equity, and righteousness, where sin and death ultimately will be no more. We can trust the promises of God. They are all yes and amen in Christ Jesus.